Am I on? Checking, checking, checking. Yeah, I think I'm on. Yeah, there we go. All right. Good evening. For those of you who have not been with us for the past 3 days, Midtown's missions trip, we have been studying the life of Hezekiah. And, well, let me ask this. Who was Hezekiah? For those of you who have been here for the past 3 weeks, what are some of the things that he's done that have been notable and righteous? Sorry, past 3 days, excuse me. We have not been here for 3 weeks, though it has felt like it. Yes, Hannah. He was a man after God's own heart. Yes, absolutely. Anyone else? He was a king. He restored the temple. When the temple had been in really decades of disrepair due to evil kings before him, he went in and he restored it so that then worship to the Lord could then happen appropriately as had been commanded. And really, throughout his entire reign, though we saw some examples of missteps that he made in his life, he was faithful to the Lord and he loved him. And the three principles that we have learned so far is that a heart for the Lord produces faithful obedience, a heart for the Lord acknowledges God's sovereign plan, and a heart for the Lord longs for God's name to be known and exalted. But now, I would like us to turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 21, if you're not already there. Because in it, we are going to look at the life of Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. And what I want us to see tonight is that a heart cannot be for the Lord without the Lord. That's the key principle that I would like us to see tonight, is that a heart cannot be for the Lord without the Lord. So, let's start in chapter 21, starting in verse 1. It says this: Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now, this struck me when I read it, because I was considering the life of his father, who had been, as far as we could tell, such a righteous man. Yes, he had failings. Yes, there were times where he forgot the Lord and tried to rely on the world to find security. But ultimately, he was always drawn towards the Lord, and he longed to worship him, and he longed for the people to follow after the Lord. How could this happen? Manasseh had everything that he needed after Hezekiah's passing. He had continual worship in the temple that was going on. He had the law of the Lord that Hezekiah had been following. He had been born 2 years after the miraculous salvation of Jerusalem from the hands of Assyria, in which the Lord destroyed 185,000 people. And the Assyrian campaign was over and they went home. And Manasseh was born only 2 years after that. So he would have heard of that from his father and from those around him. He had everything he needed, both when it came to proof and when it came to instruction, for him to follow after the Lord. And yet he didn't. So first we have, number one, Manasseh's evil reign. He had everything he needed to be righteous, but he was not, and the results are not pretty. First we have A, rampant idolatry. Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. So number one, under rampant idolatry, we have idols and altars everywhere. Continuing on, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. What the author of Kings is pointing out here is that God had said, this temple represents me. This is where I locate my presence. This is where I am. You come here to worship me. And Manasseh had filled that very place with altars to other gods. But it's not just that, it goes on. Number two, everything else everywhere. Verse 6. He made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. These days we can, and rightly so, seek to fight against abortion and can be very fervent in explaining that that is a wicked, wicked thing. We are slaughtering millions of unborn children with every passing minute, second, all throughout the world. And we often can be shocked at the seared consciences of those that are convinced that abortion is okay for them to do. And here, Manasseh's conscience is so seared that he's willing to take living, breathing children that have aged more than infancy and burns them in fire as sacrifices to other gods. Next we have number three, the people are seduced. Verse number 7. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon. Let me pause right there before I read what the Lord said. Asherah. Maybe some of you remember from when Dad did his series on Elijah and Elisha. But Asherah was worshipped as it were, the consort of Baal, who was another false god. And specifically, Asherah was largely known as a fertility goddess. What Manasseh is doing here is he is taking a object of worship, and it's not just that he's taking an object of worship, an idol, and putting it in the temple. Because Asherah was known as a fertility goddess, a lot of the worship surrounding her involved prostitution. Manasseh is taking prostitution as a religious ceremony and placing it within the house of God. Continuing on in verse 7, the house of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But, verse 9, they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Manasseh, as leader of the people, not only did he start worshiping other gods, but because he had the responsibility as leader and he was essentially guiding the nation, he led the rest of the people who had been faithfully following Hezekiah and the Lord. Now they are led astray by Manasseh. And this brings fierce anger from the Lord. We have letter B, provoked anger. And number one under provoked anger, more wicked than all the Amorites. Verse 10. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Let me pause right there. More than all the Amorites who were before him. What that's referring to there is the nations that were in Canaan before Israel even came to dispossess them and become the actual dwellers of Canaan. We're talking about all of the nations that Joshua and the people of Israel had to drive out in order to occupy the land, of which the Lord had said, not only do you need to drive them out, but one of the reasons you're driving them out and really killing most or all of them is because they have sinned greatly before me, and I can't bear it any longer. You are not only enacting my salvation for you by taking the land of Canaan, you are also enacting my justice upon these nations that have dishonored me. What this verse is saying is that hundreds of years after that has happened, King Manasseh has seduced Israel to become worse than the nations that it originally drove out from Israel in the first place. Verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. This is not the tickling that you may gather. This is when you hear something shocking, when you view something in front of you that absolutely is revolting to you, that kind of sensation. So we have number two, made Judah sin. Excuse me, I missed that point. And after that, number three, after made Judah sin, Jerusalem's fate is fierce. Verse 13, the Lord says this, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. The imagery he's using here is, first of all, with Samaria, as we already learned in past lessons, was the city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom of Israel had already been wiped off the map by Assyria. Assyria had come in, laid siege to the city, destroyed it, took all of the people as captive, left a couple remnant people to take care of the fields and tend to the land and things like that. But the nation of Israel was gone. It had been absolutely destroyed and eradicated because they had been unfaithful. And God is saying that, you know how in movie documentaries when you're discussing how one country is occupying territory and you see its borders. You see its borders like start to expand across the map as it continues to take more and more territory. It's kind of the word imagery that the Lord is using here. I'm going to take the line of destruction that has come all the way up to the borders, filled up the borders of Israel, and now it's going to cover the rest of Judah, is what the Lord is saying. And then wiping Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. I think the idea here is one of, this is like a disgusting stain. This is like rotten food that has been left sitting for months, and you have to scrub it as hard as you possibly can. And after you scrub it, and after you make sure you get everything off, you're gonna make sure there's nothing left of that disgusting mess that was left on your plate. And so, you rinse it out, and you dry it out. That's what he's doing to Israel. Israel is going to be wiped clean of all of its disgusting filth that has been occurring because of Manasseh and what he has been doing. We have letter four, God's patience is spent. Verse 14, I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Many of us are familiar with the Sunday school lessons that we have heard ever since we were little, of the nation of Israel being saved out of Egypt. They come into the wilderness being guided by Moses, and what do? They complain. And the Lord provides for them. They move on a little bit more, they complain. The Lord provides for them. They move on a little bit more, they complain. They finally make it to the land. God says, I need you to drive all these people out. They don't. And they suffer as a result of it, but God is still faithful. Then we come into the time of the judges, as you guys have been hearing about on Sunday mornings. And the judges just has this continual cycle where Israel is failing to honor the Lord and is going after other gods. God punishes them, they repent, he provides a judge, and the cycle just happens over and over and over again. And finally, we reach this time with the kings, where finally there was supposed to be a leader, a spiritual leader who would guide Israel to follow after the Lord. And yet again and again, we have some kings who are good, but mostly kings that are bad, kings that are evil, kings that want nothing to do with the Lord and are constantly turning Israel away, and God has had enough. That's what he's saying here. And if that wasn't enough, we have letter C, unrestrained bloodshed. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son became king in his place. It's a solemn reminder to us, and this is what I have there for you on your outline, just to fill in with what sticks with you. That without God, every heart is wicked to the core and is destined for punishment. Even though Manasseh had a righteous upbringing from his father, sure, perhaps Hezekiah could have been a better father, but Manasseh still had everything he needed. The Lord had provided Manasseh with the structural integrity of the nation of Israel and its worship of him, and provided him with all of the information he needed to know. And yet, Manasseh was unfaithful because his heart was sinful. And no one will turn to the Lord of their own volition without the working of the Lord. And that's a strong reminder to us. What have we been telling people door to door as we've been going out witnessing? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds that we may think are righteous are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Or Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a solemn reminder to us. And might I caution those of you here tonight who, I don't know your heart, but the Lord knows your heart and you know your own heart. You've been sitting here either this week or Wednesday after Wednesday and Sunday after Sunday, listening to the teaching of the truth. You're being provided with everything you need to know in order to serve and honor God. Don't do the same as Manasseh. You will stand before God in judgment, and God will say, I gave you everything you needed, and you didn't follow after me. You're condemned. It's a solemn reminder to us. Now, that would be enough to read that account of 2 Kings. Remember, 2 Kings is, really, 1 and 2 Kings, is all about how Israel went from David, righteous follower after God, to exile, taken away in captivity to Babylon. It's studying how that happened, giving an explanation for why. And this would be enough for us tonight to say what has just been said, that our hearts are sinful and the Lord will judge sin. He will not stand for it. He will judge it, whether or not he does anything to you while you're alive, there will be judgment in the end. And we could leave it there, and that would be, a message that still brings just the gravity and the weight of the situation, a need for us to turn and run to Christ, because he is the one who provides salvation, and we can leave it at that. But God, in his incredible providence and mercy, shows us that that is not the whole story of Manasseh's life. So now what I want us to do is I want us to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, because there's more to the story. Because recall, the book of Chronicles was written most likely after the Babylonian exile, when Israel has returned to the land. And essentially, the author of Chronicles is seeking to provide encouragement to the people of Israel, because they were abandoned, as it were, by the Lord into exile. And even though they've been brought back into the land, how do they know that he will remain faithful? How do they know that he will still love them? And here we have an absolutely incredible account. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Starting in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Stop right there. Here what we have in number 2 is God's righteous redemption. Now, as you recall, if you were here yesterday, the Assyrians were very fond, it would seem, when they took captives, they would take hooks, and we're not talking fishing hooks, we're talking hooks. They would stick them through your nose, along with all the other captives, attach those hooks to a chain or a rope or some kind of long thing that would keep everything together, and they would pull and drag you all the way to where they wanted you to go. And so when we read this, we might go, aha, the Lord is bringing judgment even in this time in Manasseh's life for all that he has done. And yes, that is the case. And perhaps it will say that he languished in a Babylonian prison and died there. But no. Verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication, that is, God was moved, and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Are you asking a question yet? Because I was when I read this. Manasseh not only disobeyed God, he knew who God was and spat in his face. He took the very temple which the Lord had orchestrated for his worship and set up worship for other gods. He murdered his own children with fire as sacrifices. He led the entire country into sin and brought God's judgment upon him. Is the Bible telling us that God would save someone like that? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Keep your finger in 2 Chronicles, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We ask the wrong question when we ask, can God save someone like that? The right question is, would God save someone like me? Have you forgotten when we gave the solemn reminder that our hearts are wicked and desperately sick, that your heart is desperately sick, that my heart is desperately sick apart from Christ? We are all like Manasseh. We might not necessarily do all of the evil that we are capable of, but our hearts are certainly just as rotten as his. And yet God bestowed his love upon us. One more passage. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Maybe many of you still have this memorized. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God's love is so incomprehensible that he would love someone like Manasseh to save him when he humbled himself, that he would love me to save me, that he would love you, for those of you who are believers, to save you. It is absolutely incredible. I have no words, but it made me consider some implications that we need to take away from this. Because if we are loved in such a way when we did not deserve it, and we are now empowered by the Holy Spirit, we have been given new life by Christ, why is it that so often we are not willing to love others? First implication I would like to present is, a heart saved by the Lord longs for all others to be saved. Now, I want to back off a little bit. I mean, many of you are sitting here are engaging in a week-long door-to-door evangelistic ministry. That's so wonderful. I love this week. It's so much fun just to hear all of you guys speaking about the various encounters that you have had, and to see your hearts that many of you do have for those that are lost. But I just want to encourage you to excel still more and to press on even after this week is over, because if the Lord loved you and if the Lord loved Manasseh, he loves every other person, and we ought to as well. And not just the people that we see on the street, the everyday people that, you know, we will see once and we'll never see again, even those in the news, even those in politics, even those who are vile, cruel, ruthless dictators in other countries, even those who are violently persecuting and oppressing Christians in other nations, we ought to yearn and desire to show love towards all people. And one of the primary ways we do that is not only sharing the gospel, but if we're not able to, as it were, be there in front of their face sharing the gospel, we ought to pray for them. So I ask you, do you pray for unbelievers? Do you pray for those you know, those you don't know, or even those you just see their name on the news, those you see as the face of some government? We ought to love all people. And implication number two, a heart saved by the Lord loves all others saved by the Lord. Some of you read this in your devotions already today, I believe, but John chapter 15, verse 12 says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Now, that's easy to say. It's much harder to put into practice, though. I am absolutely positive that in a group this size, as we are all part of a church body, there are likely either past or present enmities between one another. Bitterness, perhaps, frustration, or just outright anger towards other people in this body. If you have been saved by God, not because you deserved it. Really, you were filthy before him. You were as wicked on the inside as Manasseh was on the outside. And yet God loved you and saved you. How can you not love someone else whom he has loved and saved? I would challenge you with that. Now, again, I see a lot of good things. I see so much happiness even during this week and joyful socialization and joyful things that are being discussed. So I'm not wanting to be all doom and gloom here, but I don't think that we are absolutely without some of those frustrations that we can have with one another, some of that bitterness that we can have towards one another. And so I would encourage you, I would urge you, go to one another if you are having difficulty and seek to work things out. If someone has sinned against you, whether or not they come to you, forgive them in your heart. If you know that you have sinned against somebody else and you don't want to go apologize to them because they don't deserve it because of all the things that they've done to you, it doesn't matter. Go apologize to them. And whether they forgive you or not, you ought to seek to make it right before the Lord. Desire to love other people, and especially the body of Christ. Now, after all of this that has occurred, we have letter B, domestic reforms. Back into our text, in verse 14. After Manasseh had returned to Jerusalem, we read this. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. That's encouraging. His initial reforms that he makes here, it would seem that Manasseh, during his time in captivity, he saw the Assyrian power, he saw what got him captured in the first place, and so he sought to make amends to that. He sought to fortify Jerusalem more, he sought to make sure that his city would be well defended, seeking to take care of it as a competent and responsible ruler. But he did more than that. He sought to take care of the spiritual needs as well that he now recognized because he was now believing in the Lord. And so he got rid of all the idolatry that he had set up, and he threw it outside the city. I love that image, just things flying over the wall because it's over. This was ridiculous. Why did I do this? The Lord is God. You shall have no other gods before him. And it's encouraging, but there are some disheartening things as well. We have number three, the insignificant result. And letter A, after the insignificant results, we have the people's fickle response. Verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Now, what's this saying here? Well, it's really saying that the people had been led away by Manasseh's idolatry. And when Manasseh told them, you need to worship the Lord your God, they're like, okay, we'll just take our religious practices and we'll just say that we're worshiping God. So really, they don't change much at all. They just attempt to conform to what Manasseh told them to do so that they wouldn't get punished for it, but they still go on with the same thing that they were doing. See, it's hard when a people have already been led astray to bring them back. It takes a lot of work to bring about change and righteousness within a people again when they have already fallen very far. And letter B, we have Manasseh's saddening legacy. We're going to skip down to verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 33. It says, so Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son became king in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years. in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. And Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Though Manasseh turned to the Lord near the end of his life, his legacy with his son was too far gone. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. Most likely, Manasseh had turned back to the Lord maybe somewhere halfway in there, maybe when Amon was around 10 or 12, possibly, or maybe even later. And Amon was so evil that he didn't even make it 2 years, because the people were so, apparently, had enough with the wickedness that Amon was doing, and they killed him. And so, I think that's a good reminder for us. And I'd like to present to you an urgent plea. Don't live for yourself. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, and you're hearing all of this truth, you've heard my solemn reminder, and you've heard my implications, you are aware of the judgment that is coming, but you say to yourself, well, I'll repent later. I wanna enjoy life for a little bit first. Then I'll come to God. Well, first, you have no assurance that God will let you live for another second. You're not assured your next breath. And recall that what brought Manasseh to repentance was a huge shift change in his life. Manasseh was taken away from his own country into captivity and put in a prison cell. And that's where Manasseh recognized that the Lord was God. You may not get such a gracious intervention by the Lord yourself. You may carry on with the rest of your life, and you will not be shocked out of your life. You will forget God, and you won't have a second chance to reconsider. You have no assurance that the next day will be an opportunity for you to accept salvation. And even if you do become saved towards the end of your life, when you do, you will suddenly have a heart that desires to honor the Lord. You will have a heart that desires to love all others. And the people that have been watching your life, they're not going to be affected by you. They'll think you're crazy. You've been living your whole entire life for yourself, and now you're telling me that I should turn to God? Psh, I don't know what's wrong with you, but I'm pretty happy. I'm going to carry on with my life. Your family members that you would care about the most after you are saved, if they're not saved, they're going to think you're crazy too. Oh, he's just nearing the end of his life. He's just worried about what's going to happen when he dies. It's no big deal. And if you're a believer, and you're thinking to yourself, I mean, this is really weighty stuff, but I mean, I don't have to be overly zealous for the Lord. Yeah, I'll seek to love other people, and I'll seek to be a good person with my life and seek to be a good example of the gospel, and I'll talk to people if they ask me, but I mean, I don't need to be too serious about this. I'll grow more zealous and loving of the Lord over time. It'll just happen. You're not assured of that either. The way that one grows in sanctification is if they press in. They press into the Lord. If they are pursuing the Lord, desiring to learn from his word, spending time in prayer with him, running after him, pursuing him. And again, do you think that at the end of your life, if you do get that zeal, if you do suddenly become absolutely overcome with the love of God and a desire to share to other people, they're going to look at your life and they're going to say, what is that? You've been living as far as I can tell, for yourself this whole time. You haven't done anything that speaks to me of a zeal for the Lord. You're crazy. You see, a heart cannot be for the Lord without the Lord. The Lord enacts the work. But that is what it was made for. When we were originally created, perfect in the image of God, we were created for the Lord. And then we fell into sin in the fall. But the Lord made us for that. The Lord made us to run after him. The Lord made us to desire to love him and follow after him. And to do anything else, it's like a vapor. It's not going to last. It's there and then it's gone. It has no substance to it. It's worthless. I want to read from another passage, Colossians chapter 1, if you would turn there with me. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's the key principle expanded that I have for you. A heart cannot be for the Lord without the Lord, but that is what it was made for. Manasseh discovered that at the end of his life. And when he did, though he did have a heart for the Lord and his soul was saved, it had little to no effect on everything else. I urge you, I beg of you, I plead with you, don't be the same. I have some questions for you to consider as we close. Do you recognize, number one, do you recognize that you have sinned before a holy God and deserve punishment? Number two, have you accepted Christ's sacrifice? He took the punishment for you. Have you accepted Christ's sacrifice, and do you rejoice in his love for you? Number three, if you are loved by God, are you loving unbelievers? Number four, if you are loved by God, are you loving your brothers and sisters bought by his blood? And number five, do you recognize that you have been made to love and serve God, not yourself? I'll read those again. Number one, do you recognize that you have sinned before a holy God and deserve punishment? If you have recognized that, come to Christ. He has taken the punishment for you. He offers himself freely to you. He loves you. He longs for you to come to him. Repent of your sin. Turn away from it. Desire to reject it and follow after Christ, trusting in him and what he has done for you on the cross, and follow after his commandments. Number two, have you accepted Christ's sacrifice, and do you rejoice in his love for you? If you have been saved, do you rejoice that you have been loved by God? What a joyous thing. What an amazing, incredible thing. And number three, if you are loved by God, are you loving unbelievers? He has saved you when you did not deserve it. Do you love others even though they do not deserve it? God has given you the power to do so. And if you've experienced that love that he has for you, why don't you want to share it with others? You should. Number four, if you are loved by God, are you loving your brothers and sisters bought by his blood? If we are all one in Christ, we ought to be pursuing unity with one another in peace? Are you yearning for that? And five, do you recognize that you have been made to love and serve God, not yourself? Don't waste your life. I tell you, the day when we reach heaven, when we look back on our lives that we lived on this earth, very likely we will look to one another and we will not be saying, man, I'm really embarrassed about all the times I shared the gospel. It got really awkward sometimes when we were at the front door. And it got really embarrassing when people slammed the door in my face. And we're not going to be saying, man, I wish I hadn't just been so fervent when I was joyfully singing. I looked ridiculous. I was the only one that was actually singing. I was the only one that was actually joyful. I'm ashamed of that. I'm ashamed that I was rejoicing before my Lord. I don't think that we're going to be saying, I can't believe that I spent all of my life trying to honor God and trying to obey his commandments. That was so stupid of me. I should have just enjoyed the life that I had here on this earth. I should have just lived for possessions. I should have just lived for enjoying my friendships and enjoying my relationships. Why did I live for God so much? We're not going to be saying that in heaven. When we're in heaven, we're going to be worshiping God. We're going to be loving and seeing God with our own eyes. Our faith will become sight, and we are not going to regret a single bit of time that we spent honoring here him on this earth. So please, now, don't live your life to the point where in the end you regret the times where you didn't choose to live for him. I'm sure Manasseh did. When he had been saved and he saw all that his life had led up to at that point, I'm sure he was ashamed of what he had done, and he sought to rectify it as much as he could, but he didn't have much life left after that. Don't make the same mistake. Now, I need to give a little bit of encouragement since we're at the end here, and that is that the Lord, in his grace and providence, provides a righteous king after this who will restore much of Israel's fortune, at least during his lifetime. And if you're curious to see how that happens, I would encourage you, I would invite you, come back tomorrow night to see King Josiah and to see how he desired to honor the Lord and how he sought to tremble before his word and what we can learn from that there as well. So, as we close, let me just remind you, a heart is not for the Lord without the Lord, but that is what it was made for. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time that we could have in your word, and we can see the lesson of Manasseh, that he acted upon his sinful heart and brought about great justice and retribution upon his people. And yet you were gracious and loving toward him when you brought him to submission, when he humbled himself, and you saved him. And Lord, we are absolutely overwhelmed by that. We praise you and we thank you for your love for us through Christ and his sacrifice. And I ask that we would take this lesson to heart, that we would not lose sight of you, and that only what is done for you will last, because you made us for you. You made us to honor you and to live for you. So Lord, might we desire to set aside the sin that so easily encumbers us and run after you with reckless abandon. In Jesus' name, amen.